Turn to Samuel chapter 15, continuing in the life of David. We now reach what is perhaps the lowest point in David's career. David often wrote in the Psalms of being in great depths, soul depths, depths of despair, and this is one of the great depths in which David finds himself recorded for us in this chapter. It's one of the saddest episodes in the whole of the Bible. We see something here of a disastrous consequence of sin. And yet we see something of the reality of the life of children of God. And we are in David's home life, and he's in the midst of domestic troubles and problems, having difficulties with a wayward son. It is only in fairy tales that people live charmed lives. And the Bible is no fairy tale. It's no book of myths, but it's very down to earth. Although it is from heaven, it is from God. It is very much a Bible that is about things as they are in a fallen world. And we thank God for that, that we have his word that meets with us in the brokenness of human life. And so it is here with David. And I want to look at a number of things here concerning David after this low point in his life. And I want to look first of all at what is David's failure. Because David failed in many respects. He failed to keep check on his son. He failed to keep his throne secure. He failed to keep his reputation intact. There was much failings on the part of David when you come to a chapter like this. He has become something of a recluse. He has shut himself away from public life. David is overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and of shame, sense of personal disgrace. And Absalom has been able to capitalize on this low point in David's life. And we read here how he worked at his public image, and Absalom is out to gain the affection and trust of the people. We read that he has schemed and planned for a considerable time. And yet behind the smiles and the genial disposition, there is a heart full of ruthless ambition and seething hatred towards his father. But Absalom has been careful and grooming himself and preparing himself to usurp the throne from David. And then there is this plan, this scheme, that he is to go to Hebron. It's under the guise of religion, but really it is just a matter of naked ambition on Absalom's part. He is wanting to usurp the throne, gain power, govern the nation, dispatch his father. And so Hebron, he's going to go to Hebron, and there he wants to be proclaimed king. It was there, of course, that David was anointed as king of Judah. And so Absalom has this scheme, this plan. And David's failure in the back of all of this, in one word I would put as apathy. There is an apathy that has crept over David and over David's spirit, whereby he is no longer in control, he is no longer in charge, he is no longer making what are important decisions and decisions that need to be made. He is not giving a clear lead in terms of the nation. But there's an apathy, and David is in a state of spiritual paralysis, and his life is more reactive rather than proactive. He is reacting to crises and situations rather than being proactive and forward looking and wanting to advance. And that can happen, can't it, in the life of a child of God, that there can become a spirit of apathy that can creep over the life of a child of God, where the child of God is no longer in charge and no longer in control, and but drifting along by way of circumstance and events. And a Christian is just reactive, just reacting to situations and events and circumstance rather than being proactive. Knowing little of the spirit of Paul, forgetting that which is behind, I press toward the mark. the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the quite reverse, the opposite of what we see here with David. And we need to raise the question, what has brought about this sense, this mood of apathy? When you think of David's past exploits, David so daring, so courageous. Now he's a shadow of the man that he once was. And what has contributed to this? Some of the commentators think that there's a sickness, an illness that David has known. And of course, David does write in many of his psalms about being ill and about being sick. But I think we do need to add to that, of course, there is this sense of shame, disgrace, fallenness and brokenness before God in terms of what he has done and what he's been reduced to. And a Christian can lose one's sense of vitality and of energy and of drive, one's spiritual passion. That can happen for a number of reasons. There can be illness, of course. There can be trials and adversity and afflictions and pressures of the world and of life. There can be a spirit of backsliding where one in heart and in personal devotional life, one has allowed one's life to slip and one is going back rather than going on. There can be deep hurts, there can be disillusionment, disappointment in church life, whatever, with people. There can be a sin that is being indulged in, and that can happen. Disobedience to God's word, a neglect of the means of grace. There can be many, many factors that can contribute to a spirit of apathy in the life of the child of God, so that the Christian life becomes something bland, it becomes something colourless, it is there's a loss of passion, it is now lifeless. And as with David here, there's a vacuum. And with this vacuum, Absalom is all too ready to fill this vacuum. And it can be like that in the life of a child of God. There can be a vacuum that is left there, where there is a lack of spiritual desire and appetite and sense of going forward. And we don't, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if we are not going on in the Spirit, then we become all the more naturally minded, and it colours our outlook. And so we see here with Absalom, he ceases to fill this vacuum and to eliminate David. And the Christian life can look tired, it can look weary, it can look dull and drab, and one is no longer passionate about Christ and about the church and about God's word and times of prayer and living one's daily life to the glory and the praise of God and sharing the gospel. But the zest, the zeal, it's something that has gone. It's of a past time, but now there is this indifference and sense of mediocrity that has come over one's Christian life. And the Christian life has become, well, what is intended to be an exciting adventure, a trip away to heaven and glory, has become a wearisome journey. And that can happen in the life of a child of God. And where is the glow? Where is the joy? And where is the passion? And this is the great failure, I would say, of David. It is one of spiritual apathy. That is something that has to be addressed, it has to be attended to, and in God's providential order in his life, that will be the case. But moving on from David's failure, we see also something here of David's flight. David now is ready to do the unimaginable. He is ready to leave the capital, to flee the capital. And you think of this was taken, established as the capital of his kingdom. And yet here he is now fleeing for his life from this upstart of a son, Absalom. And David is all too well aware of Absalom and what he is capable of doing. A boy that seems devoid of all natural affection. And the threat is very real. There is no time to waste. And the only answer for David is flight, escape, to get away. Now David, he writes of that in Psalm 55. He writes about escaping all for the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest. And it's in the context of what is taking place here. That psalm is very much about this time in his life. And there can be many forms of escapism, where we want to get away from the realities of where we are and what we are. And people can look for escapism, of course, in a bottle, in an attempt to reclaim one's youth, or in another relationship, when one can look for escapism. And we know of that, don't we, in the life of a Jonah, who wanted to get away from it all and the demands of God upon him. And he was done with everything. It happened, of course, with Elijah. And we see it there with Jeremiah as well, the prophet, where he accused God of having deceived him, and so on. And yet what we can say here is that David, although he is the one who once faced Goliath and could fight a lion, and yet now fleeing from his son. And of course we read of him yet crossing the Kidron Valley, a ravine into which poured all the refuse of the city, and of course the filth from temple sacrifices. And we read that as he walked, he wept, and those with him wept, and they saw David, their king, and what he has been reduced to. And of course, there would be another king, wouldn't there? David's greater son, who would make his way with a small band of followers, and would know what it is to be troubled in spirit. Now is my soul troubled. And he would climb Mount Olivet, and in the footsteps of King David. And what we can say in this flight, that it is the lowest point for David. And yet what we can also say is that it will be a turning point for David. In his flight and escape, while it's the lowest point, it will become what will be a turning point. As we read in the Word of God, that God, he can make the valley of Achor, which is the valley of weeping, he can make a door of hope. He can open up a way. In the darkest of valleys, God can open up a way that is up, a way that is back, a way that is on. God can open up a door. And that will be the case for David. He will be reduced to nothing before God, and it will mark his turning point. And that happens so many, many times in the Psalms. There is no real escaping of God. And in Psalm 139 and verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand, it shall guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. Now, wonderful that God still surrounds us with his guardian love and his tender mercies. And David will write in the psalm, in Psalm 23, about the Lord restores my soul. And he knew of that. He knew what it was to be restored in spirit. Although this being the lowest point, it will mark what will be a turning point for David. And then we see also something of David's friends. And in the mercy and the goodness of God, there were a number of loyal friends. And they were there, obviously, by God, by means of support, by way of encouragement, to be with David and sustain him, be an encouragement to him. And, of course, we're never so in need of friends, are we, when we are low, out of sorts, are struggling, friends understanding, caring, loyal and true. And that's what these friends are to David here. Job's friends, of course, when we read in the book of Job, could say, miserable comforters are you all. They added to his grief rather than being there to alleviate his grief. And they came with their theology. What Job needed above all else was sympathy. and somebody to come alongside and support. And we saw all our works out in the book of Job. But for David here, there are the 600 fierce warriors, loyal and true. And they, of course, had known David in better times and in a better spirit. But they are with David and true to David. There were Zadok and Abiathar, the high priest, who had offered spiritual comfort and support. And although the future is very uncertain, they are loyal to David. And there is Ittai, of course, the Gittite. And what a character is this Ittai, a mercenary from Gath, who is in charge of 600 men and so true. And you read the language of Ittai in this chapter, and it smacks of Ruth and her loyalty with Naomi. And although David discharges him from all his commitments, yet still he remains true and loyal to David through it all. Ralph Davies says that Ittai was an island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. There's treachery all around with Absalom and Ahithophel, but here is Ittai, who is loyal and is true. And Paul knew something of that. He would write of many friends in the ministry and all they meant to him. And there's one he singles out, Onesiphorus, isn't it, in 2 Timothy 1:16. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And so he's writing of one that encouraged him and cheered his spirit and lifted him up and down and unashamed of the consequences of being a preacher of the gospel, his times of imprisonment. And of course, in the providence of God, there is one who arrives by the name of Hushai, who's a counselor. And he again comes to David's side to support David. And David decides to send him back that he could counteract the evil counsel of Ahithophel. And so we have this mixture of friends with David, from warriors to military commanders and priests and civil servants. But they are there with David, a band of loyal supporters. And our Lord knew something of that, didn't he, as he looked to the disciples to be with him. Even at the very last, and I'm always amazed with when I read that passage with our Lord, and will you not pray with me? And the whole events were beyond their understanding and their grasp, and yet he reaches out in his heart for human sympathy and sense of companionship in all that he is going through. And friendships are so important, and to have a friendly spirit, isn't it, that we are there to encourage and to uphold one another. A friend in need, we say, isn't it, is a friend indeed. And of course, having said all, we have one, isn't it, who sticks closer than a brother. And what a friend we have in Jesus, and all our sins, our griefs to bear. And we sing, oh, Jesus, friend unfailing, how dear art thou to me. And not to feel alone when going through trials and difficulties. But then we see also David's faith. And there's been something of an eclipse of David's faith, but now it reappears. And Satan does everything to undermine our faith, our trust in God. And as you go to Genesis, the very opening chapters there, and the first encounter of Satan with Adam and Eve, he is out to undermine their trust in God, in God's word, in God's goodness. And he is out to distort their view of God, that they think of him harshly. He's out to undermine their simple, childlike trust in God. And Satan is always out to do that. And in the book of Job, of course, that is the great issue, isn't it? To what extent can Job trust God? Whether when he's stripped of everything, and everything is against him. When he's stripped of his children, of his reputation and wealth and friends and wife, and when he's lost everything and his health is broken, can he still trust in God? And that's the great issue in the book of Job. And the sort of tension mounts when you think of this man. To what extent can this man really trust in God? How much more can this man take? And that is the great issue. And we read in the New Testament that the trial of our faith being much more precious than that of gold. And this refining process by way of trials, the undermining of one's faith. And David here now rises above his feelings when he was so disheartened, so low, and rises above his circumstances, sense of helplessness and hopelessness, to a renewed faith in God. And that comes through in a number of ways. There is that sweet surrender, spirit of surrender to God, that no matter what will happen to him, he is in the hands of God. In verse 26, but if he thus says, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. And in verse 25, there's an acknowledging that God is in all of this, and he is in the hands of God. It's like the language of Queen Esther, isn't it? If I perish, I perish. Or in the words of Mary, be it unto me according to your word. And that sense of surrender to God's providential ordering of our lives, where there is an acceptance by faith that it is of God's good pleasure, and it will seem to be the outworking of God's purpose. And we see this providential outworking in our lives, and that need of a sweet spirit of surrender to God. Yuri Menuhin, a great violinist, was once asked the secret behind his success. And he replied one word. He said, surrender. It is surrender. It is surrender to the violin. It is just giving oneself and letting oneself go to the violin. Now, a greater way, of course, in the hands of God, it is that we surrender to him and are open to him for God to work in and through us. And you've got Fanny Crosby in that hymn, and bear in mind she lost her sight, lost her child, and knew great losses and hurts in her life. And that great hymn, Blessed Assurance, and perfect submission. All is at rest. I in my Saviour am happy and blessed, watching and waiting and looking above, filled with his goodness and lost in his love. And that sense of resting in the Lord and his sovereign good pleasure, even in all the adverse circumstances of life, and even in terms of home life and all the upheavals and all the hurt, David comes to that place of sweet surrender. And to be able to place into the hands of God our fears and our cares, our needs, our very hurts, and to leave them all with him. But we see not just his faith by way of that sweet surrender, but that childlike trust. Where David can trust in God above all else. And that is seen in a number of ways. Where David will send the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And if it is God's good pleasure, God will bring him back and he will see it again. And it's so contrary to what you remember at the time of the judges, where they looked to the ark in a superstitious way, and they thought the ark equals the presence of God and the power of God, and as long as they have the ark, they have God. And there was that superstitious attitude towards the ark. But for David here, although the ark symbolizes, depicts the presence and the glory and the covenant mercy of God, David can send it back to Jerusalem. And not just Jerusalem, but be prepared to see Ittai the Gittite go back as well. And he releases different ones. And you see this incredible trust in God alone. And as I was, preparing and thinking of this, I was in 2 Corinthians, and where Paul writes about being at low points, doesn't he, in his ministerial life, and the trials and the difficulties that he went through, and all that meant for him. And he writes, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength. We despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." But see, what Paul is saying there is through the low points and the difficulties that he has learned to totally denounce himself and entirely trust in God and in the outcome that is in the hands of God, and how wonderful and glorious that is. And here we see David needing to be brought to this point. I quoted Thomas Charles this morning from Bala. Let me quote Thomas Charles again. "We sin more than we can imagine by our unworthy expectations of him, of God. We so dishonour God when we expect so little from him. A right knowledge of God, oh, here true religion begins, and here it thrives, and here it ends. To be taken out of ourselves and into God is the great work of the Spirit." So Charles is saying there, we are taken out of ourselves and our failure and our shame and our sin and our helplessness, and we step into God and all that God is, all glorious, gracious, powerful, and we look to him. And so we see David's faith here by way of sweet surrender, by childlike trust, and then also in a spirit of worship and praise. Because we read, don't we, in verse 31, how that Ahithophel is now among the conspirators of Absalom, and David now sends up a prayer to God. "Oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So he's taking this whole matter now to God in prayer and lifts it up to him. And then we also read that he comes to that place where he worshipped God and gives God worship and praise. And in Psalm 3 and verse 3 he writes there, "But you, O Lord, you are a shield around me. You are my glory and the one who lifts up my head." And then in verse 8 of that psalm, "From the Lord comes deliverance." So here is David's faith in God, where he is brought from surrender and then from surrender then to trust and then to worship and praise in verse 32, coming to that place of worship before God. And this comes through in many of the Psalms, doesn't it? How David often begins under pressure with problems and ends with praise and magnifying and praising God. How often he begins in the depths and depths often of despair, but ends up there in the heights with God, reaffirming his unshaken confidence in him. He often begins a psalm where he is sorely tried and tested, but then ends that psalm triumphant in God and glorying in him. And the obvious great lesson here is, isn't it, is what one of the brothers said, why worry when you can worship? Why worry when you can worship? When you can turn in all of these things to God. And that's the spirit with which we are meant to pray, isn't it? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And that's the great emphasis in our Lord's Prayer, that we need to be taken up with him afresh and glorying in him, a God who is so great, so immense. However great our fears, God is greater. And however great our needs, God is greater. However great our problems, God is greater. And this sense of the greatness and the majesty of God and sheltering in him. And so we see how even through this dark, dark period of David's life, God yet is at work restoring him and renewing his spirit.